Well, having your textbook with you, which is the printed pages I sent on email today, please turn to the first one, predestination. The second one will be predestination and reprobation. And we're also going to be looking at a few of my favorite scriptures today, so I hope that you brought your Bible with you also. And we'll get started right in on this. So let me just say, by way of introduction, pardon? Yeah. I did have some comments after last week's study, and it is up on the website, that would have been a better study to spread over 3 weeks instead of trying to put that all in 1 hour. And it actually went over a little over an hour. So I decided this week to break that down a little bit and try to drink from the fountain instead of the fire hose on these, because they're hard. And the problem you run into is we're trying to find out through this study on the attributes of God, who is God? Because if we have a false idea of who God is, then we end up with false expectations and false understandings of how God works in our lives and in the world and different things like that. So if we want to have the best understanding of God's economy, and I don't mean by that what he uses for cash, I mean how he orders and runs the world and the universe, then we need to have a right opinion of who he is. And because he's infinite and we're not, there are certain aspects of his attributes that are not shared with us, because they can't be, that are harder to understand than some of his attributes that can be shared with us. Remember the one of the first weeks we talked about the communicable attributes that God can share with us and the incommunicable that he cannot share with us, like his eternality. He cannot share that with us. And so that's a little harder for us to understand when we can't participate in that part of being made in the image of God. Okay, his moral image, we can participate in that. So that's easier for us to understand the difference between a lie and a truth. But having no beginning and having no end, that's a little tough. We can say it, but how do you understand it? You know, where did God come from? I mean, how did he do this? And so those kinds of things. And really, his foreknowledge, that the chapter in the book last week was the foreknowledge of God. And we can kind of go there, because in our world, foreknowledge is to know something ahead of time. Like if I've already memorized my multiplication tables and I know the teacher is going to ask about the multiplication tables, then I have a foreknowledge of how to answer her because I've already memorized it. You know, 12 times 12 is what? 144. 9 times 8 is 72. Those things you know. So when I know she's going to ask that, then I know the answer ahead of time. That's foreknowledge. That is not how God does it. Because God has, in his omniscience, all things available to him all the time. He never has to think, oh, let me think. I saw that last week. He never does that. And he never has to search through his picture in his mind of the multiplication tables, you know, 1 through 12, 1 through 12, and you memorize them. And that, he never has to do that, because all things are available to him all the time. It's better than an SSD card as opposed to a hard drive. You know, a hard drive that spins and an SD card that has it instantly available. We think instantly, because it's so much faster than what we're used to in terms of memory in a computer. But because of that, God's foreknowledge is far different than ours. And his foreknowledge is based on what he made. Because without him, nothing was made. And in order for him to make things, he has to know how to make them and how not to make them. And that stuff is always available to him all the time. So if you think of the composition of the molecular world, the organic world, things that have some kind of movement and being and things like that, then God knows all of that all the time, because he made it instantly with a spoken word or a thought. But it says God created by just speaking it into existence, okay, which we can't do at all. He doesn't give us that authority, and thank God he doesn't. What a mess this universe would be if even two of us had that ability. So when it comes to the idea of foreknowledge, we need to understand that. And I want to approach this tonight, the predestination, if we get through that. I want to approach it from a couple of different avenues. When we talk about predestination, that means to plan for that destiny ahead of time. Pre, ahead of, destination. What is the outcome? What is the certain outcome? Okay. So the only way to know the certain outcome is if you have already planned every single detail that could affect that outcome. Isn't that true? You know, you're talking about housings, you're looking at geology. I don't know what I would do. I'm not talented at much of anything, so I don't try to even predestinate anything because there's nothing I could manufacture. But in order to arrange for a certain outcome, you need to make sure of everything that could happen that could affect that outcome, one way or the other, so that you can guarantee that outcome. For example, when we're told that there was a tax required that brought Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem, and it was while they were in Bethlehem that Jesus was born, and that was prophesied 700 years before it happened. The only way that God could give that information to a prophet is if God knew that there was a certain outcome. And you tie that with Galatians chapter 4, when Paul says that at the right moment in history, Christ was born of a woman in Bethlehem, according to the prophet, 500, 600, 700 years before. So God had to make certain that everything that could affect that happened at the right time for the certain outcome. That tax census was ordered by Quirinius. It was ordered 2 years before it actually happened. Now, when have you heard of a tax being ordered and taken 2 years before they fulfilled it? No, it doesn't happen in America. As a matter of fact, some of the Democrats want to do a tax that goes backwards, okay? So that we're going to start taxing you on this in January, but we're going to make it retroactive to last July. That happens. In the case of Jesus, the tax was ordered so that it would bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, but it wasn't fulfilled for 2 years. But it still had to be in the line of events that could affect the outcome, right? So when people have a hard time with election, they don't have a hard time with that. I say, well, didn't God elect to have that tax issued 2 years ahead of time so that it would get out and bring Joseph and Mary so that on the exact right day Christ would be born in Bethlehem? I mean, how much different than that is that than ordering the salvation of certain people? Predestination. But last week we talked about predestination is the effect. Election is the cause. Because God elect certain individuals, and then the predestination happened after the election to guarantee a certain outcome. And the Arminians do it the other way. They say God looked down the corridor of time and saw that this person would be more likely to believe, so then he predestined that, and then based on the predestination, he elected them. That's backwards. That can't happen. You can't build a house that way. You can't do anything that way. You first have to start with the, and they don't have a problem, the Arminians don't, with the four spiritual laws, the tract. And in that tract it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How could he have a plan for your life? And will God make a plan that doesn't have a certain outcome? Does God say, well, I'm going to plan this, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't? No, that's, God can't do that. He can't. His nature, the nature of his being, which we're studying in these attributes, will not let him say, well, I'm going to make this plan, but maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. It has a certain outcome. How is it that Abraham, or Abram at that time, came from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran, across the Fertile Crescent, and then after his dad died, God said, come down into the region that we call Canaan in the Old Testament. Was that Abram's idea while he was living as a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees over around Babylon? Did he say, you know, I think there's a different God than what I'm worshiping here. I think I'm just going to go to Mesopotamia and see if I can find him. That didn't happen. The scripture specifically says God called him. Well, did God call him because he looked down the corridor of time and said, you know, I bet Abraham would be willing to do that? No.
He's already...
He called him, and so he made Abram willing to do that. He engineered the events that would come into Abram's life. And actually, Abram went from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran with his dad and some family members, his nephew and a couple of brothers, a brother. They all went as a family to Haran, and then when the dad died, God told Abram, come down in this region. Abram decided to bring Lot with him, his nephew. But the other brother stayed up there, and that's who Abram sent back to get a wife from. Okay? But that was because God planned it that way. So when we use the four spiritual laws, whether we're Calvinist or Arminian, everybody agrees with that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But those of us who are Calvinists know that God has a plan for our life because he planned it. The Arminians say God has a plan for your life, but he doesn't know what it is yet. You have to live it out. And that can't happen with God. So those are the questions philosophically that we need to think about when we read the Bible. And I guarantee you, by the time we finish last week, this week, and maybe next week, it will definitely be next week, because we're already halfway through this hour and I haven't even started the paper yet. It might be the week after that. But I guarantee you, once you finish this and once you understand these doctrines about the attributes of God's foreknowledge and his supremacy and his sovereignty that we looked at last week also, you cannot unsee it. And you begin to see all kinds of things in the scriptures that you've read 100 times before, and you say, wow, that was from before the foundation of the world that God figured that out. Had nothing to do with me. And so let's just jump right in. I want to give you some scriptural examples before we start on this page of predestination. Okay? I already talked about one scriptural example of Abram. That's in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. If you want to read that on your own time, Genesis chapter 11 and 12 will tell you how Abram got from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, and then chapter 12 from Haran down into Canaan. And it was all God's idea. Abram didn't lay awake at night making that up, wondering how he could look for the one true God. So then I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. I mentioned this last week, but we mentioned it pretty quick, because I want to talk a little bit about what we can learn from the Greek text as opposed to what we learn from the English text. That's a code word for grammar, because nobody likes grammar. They all like their grandma, but they none of them like grammar, mostly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So Paul recognizes that he is an apostle, not because he wanted to be, not because he sought it out. You only have to read Acts chapter 9 to change your mind about that. Paul was on his way to Damascus to hunt down the Christians, not to join them as their leader. And God loved Paul and had a wonderful plan for his life, but it wasn't Paul's plan. It was God's plan. And God made that plan before he made the heavens and the earth. So Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even have peace in our life except by the grace of God. That's what Paul is saying there. The only reason you can have any peace in your life at all is because of the grace of God shown to you. And I've tried to prove that wrong, and I haven't. I've proved it right by not having peace in my life apart from God. And so have you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice the past tense, who has already blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Okay? These are important things when we slow down and read the grammar a little bit more carefully. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those things that God reckons that are necessary for us to experience his blessing, he's already given them to us, which is exactly the same thing Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. You have already been given everything you need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. You don't have to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. I hear people do that all the time. Well, God, give me more of your... You don't need to do that. You already have it all. What you have to do is learn how to walk in that and be obedient to God. That's the problem. The problem is disobedience and ignorance. Not that we need more of the Holy Spirit. We have all of the Holy Spirit we need for everything that God wants us to do at the moment of our salvation. That's what Paul said. That's what Peter said. That's good enough for me. Okay, 2 Peter 1. Chapter 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us. Now that word chose is what I want to talk about for just a minute. The root word is eklegomai. It's related to eklekto. Eklekto means to elect. Eklegomai is the verb that means to make a choice, okay? To choose. And this is in third person singular, which means Paul is talking to a group of people, but he's addressing each one of them individually. Now this is important because there are Arminians, when we get to Romans chapter 9, that say, and I read this just 2 weeks ago, I've read it over and over and over, but they say that, well, God chose the nation. He didn't choose the individuals. Well, third person singular means that God, that Paul is talking to a group of people, but he's addressing these comments to individuals, not to the whole group. He's looking at them as individuals. He may mean every single one of them, but he means God chose you particularly. Okay, third person singular. Aorist. That was done a long time ago. There's one point on the timeline when God made that choice. And when is that timeline? Before the foundation of the world, in that same sentence. That's what the aorist tense defines. And so Paul is talking to the whole church, but he's saying God particularly chose you as an individual in the aorist tense, a particular point on the timeline, and that particular point on the timeline was before time began, when God chose you. You hadn't done anything yet. You couldn't have. And so then it goes on, it's in the middle voice, this verb, the inflection. The middle voice means, I'm choosing you for my purpose, not yours. So God has a wonderful plan for your life, according to the four spiritual laws, but his plan is his purpose. It's his purpose for you, not you. It has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with who he is and what he wants to do with you as an instrument in his hands. So he didn't look down the timeline and say, this guy is more likely to believe, because then that nullifies his purpose. If his purpose is conditioned on what you may or may not do, then his purpose is nullified. Right? Following that?
Mm-hmm. That's what people don't like. It's nothing to do with us.
You're right, Carrie. A lot of people don't like that. They think, you know, it's nice that I was good that God wanted me. Mm-hmm. No, that's not what it was.
I have found that fascinating since last week. If I thought about all this a lot, you read in this, it's like a whole different than when we read it a month ago. You do. It's there.
Yes.
And those people even know that without knowing it, that he's directing that at them.
And the last part of the inflection of this verb third person singular, addressing a group of people, but he's talking to them, God particularly chose you. And then in the aorist tense, there was a particular point in history when he did that in context of this verse before the foundation of the world. That's what the aorist tense defines. And then the middle voice, it really has nothing to do with you. It has to do with my purpose. Mm-hmm. The middle voice is the person who's doing the choosing, has a purpose, and it's his purpose that he's choosing, not you. You individually, but has nothing to do with what you may or may not do, because he's going to direct that according to his purpose. And then the last part of the inflection is it's in the indicative. What does that mean? That's a statement of fact. An imperative is a commandment. If I say, wash the dishes, as opposed to, I see you wash the dishes. The indicative means there's a statement of fact that nothing can change that. Now think about that for a minute, theologically or philosophically, or philotheological, however you want to do it. It's a statement of fact that cannot be changed. How does that bear on the Arminians who believe, for the most part, you can lose your salvation? That's not who God is. So when I say it's important to know who is God, you need to know that he addressed salvation in the third person singular, particularly, according to the aorist tense of before the foundation of the world, in the middle voice. I'm doing it for my own purposes, not necessarily for you, and not because of you. It's my purpose that is standing here, and this is a statement of fact that you can't change. I'm sorry. You have no authority over this. You can't not get in, and you can't get out. You will come to Jesus, and that's it.
You knew that all of us were going to really mess up, and consequently, he knew beforehand his calling is you will turn your life around, kind of, sort of.
This is who God is.
Because of a purpose.
And this is the basis of our salvation that we learn from grammar. Okay, so if there's 10 pastors in town and one of them knows Greek grammar, guess which church I'm going to? The one who takes the time to say, okay, because there's a difference between Greek and English. There's a difference between Greek and Spanish. And since the New Testament was written in Greek, then it behooves us to try to get some familiarity with the language that the text is written in. Because I guarantee you, reading this in English, you will never get that. Because we don't have the same inflections on our verbs just by the way they're spelled. Okay, so the root word is eklegomai. In its inflection, then it's as it appears in the text, it is exalexato. The word is eklegomai. But it's inflected third person singular, aorist tense, middle voice, indicative mood. And so instead of saying eklegomai, they say exalexato. And that's how that inflection plays out to tell us all of that. Third person singular, aorist tense, middle voice, indicative mood. Okay? But if you don't know that, you don't know that. And there is no way to do, you either choose or chose, right? That's the two variations we have. We have choose, chose, chosen. But here it says, even as he chose us, so we know chose is past tense in English, before the foundation of the world, so that we can say that was when he chose us, but that we should be holy and blameless before him, that gives us the purpose why he chose us. But he chose us in order to make us that way. He didn't choose us because he saw that we would be that way. Oh, he's going to be holy and blameless, so I'll take him. You know, kind of like when we used to play Red Rider, you know, send Betsy right over or whatever that little game was. They always picked the guys that could really pitch well first. If it's going to be a game of, you know, dodgeball or something, I was always picked last because I would have to take my glasses off and it, I'm not, you know, I'm an easy target then. So, and I'd just stand behind somebody that I knew, you know, I could trust they wouldn't just duck and let me get it. So then the next place I want to go is Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, it would be really good of you to read that enough times so that you get the flow chart. You don't have to memorize word for word three chapters. I could never do that. But you can memorize flow, right? You can memorize, if you can cook bacon and eggs, you can memorize a flow chart. I just said easy. If you can make a milkshake, you can memorize a flow chart. So if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11 so that you get the picture, the flow of what's going on here, because Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where Paul settles the whole doctrine of election incontrovertibly. There are no questions left after you read this and really understand it. And we're not going to do that for the whole three chapters, but I just want to give you one more grammar thing that we can hang on to here in Romans chapters 9. And I think we're going to go in somewhere around verse 22. Paul is talking in these first portions of Romans chapter 9 about how God makes choices and his sovereign choice. Are they choices that we can change or manipulate or things like that? And how is it that these choices were made? So that's the first part. And he even goes back to talk about Pharaoh in verse 17, for example. Well, let's go back up when we're talking about, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Jacob and Esau and all those people. But if we go back up to verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, Rebekah was the wife, Isaac the son of Abraham, that was the son of the promise. Rebekah got pregnant, and she conceived children, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That's a really critical statement. God's purpose of election. There is a purpose in God's election, and he engineers events in human history to make certain that purpose is satisfied, right? That's what that statement says. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now that's backwards. In that economy, the firstborn was always the most important. Unless it was a female, then the firstborn male was the most important. Unless there were no males at all, then it fell to the females. But sorry, that's just the way it was. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So that was written before they were born. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, that's not fair. Who hasn't said that? That's not fair, God. Do we really have the authority to tell God that's not fair? What we're saying is, God, you don't understand this situation like I do. Because if you did, you would make a different decision. What we ought to be saying is, I don't really understand what you're doing here, God, but I trust you. Because I know who you are. The one who says that's not fair to God has no idea who God is. They only know who they are and think that their word is sovereign, not God. That's why I say atheists are not atheists. They just worship themselves. They are their own God. There's no such thing as a true atheist. Every single person that's ever been born believes in God. A lot of them, they just believe that they are God. That's all. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul uses the strongest negative statement there is in the Greek language. By no means. In the Greek language there in verse 14. Let me jump my other text over here. It's really not a dramatic thing in the Greek language, but it is the strongest negative that can be said. It's me genoito. By no means. Absolutely not. You should be flogged for saying that. is what he's, the point he's trying to get across. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, for God says to Moses in verse 15. Isn't that strange? When I was really struggling with this for a couple of years in Bible college, it's that statement that broke me. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's not up to you. It's up to me. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Maybe we should just stop on that statement for about 3 weeks. It does not depend on human will. What are we talking about? We're talking about the choice of God and God's purpose in election. And it says the same exact thing in John chapter 1, Jesus. It does not depend on man's will, but on God's choice.
But there's so many people nowadays that say, I have the right to choose.
Yeah, because I have free will, right?
Yeah, and they don't.
The plain teaching of Scripture and the only teaching of Scripture is, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, not on what you think or on what you do. It doesn't depend on your will or your exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, this is the Pharaoh during the Exodus, for this very purpose, and you can put in parentheses, and this purpose only, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, the only reason you exist is so that my name can be magnified in all of the earth. And it says it was. Those plagues were against the different gods of Egypt. And Pharaoh was humbled, and God was exalted. And that's the only reason you exist, Pharaoh.
And it's the only reason we really exist too, because when I studied what is God's purpose for me, it came out that we're here to praise Him and bring Him glory and honor.
Right. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. We're going to read a little bit about that when we get into verses 22 and 23, how that works out. Then you will say to me, Paul is anticipating their statement and question, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Take Judas, for example. Before Judas betrayed Christ, he was known as the son of perdition. Because Jesus chose Judas because he knew Judas was going to betray him, because that's what Judas was raised to do. So if that's what Judas was raised to do, then why is Judas guilty? Because he did, in fact, accomplish the purpose of God. Right?
Wow.
So why does Judas get condemned and sent to hell? Because really what he did was he accomplished the purpose of God in the crucifixion of Christ. This is what Paul is asking. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? Who are you to answer to God? What will the molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Thinking of a clay pot. You know, so you take a piece of clay. You're the one that got the clay. You chose that clay for your own purpose. You're going to make this type of vessel, and you chose that clay as opposed to any other for whatever purpose you have in mind for it. And then you make that. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says the potter makes some instruments for noble use, like the goblet for the king, some for ignoble use, for the spittoon. You know? And what does it have to do with the clay? Nothing. So, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? You can't do that. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, so this is a what if. Just think about this for a minute, okay? Because we're studying the attributes of God. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Let's see that word prepared. And in order to make known the riches of his glory, we're still carrying the what off, what if in verse 23, what if in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay? So let's assume that God is a just God, which he is. So since men are sinners, how is justice demonstrated, perfect justice, if you never see any punishment for crime? If you have perfect justice, there absolutely has to be punishment for crime. Mm-hmm. Right? And how do we know that if love wins and everybody goes to heaven? Where's the wrath? Where's the wrath for the illness, for the sickness of sin? And that's what Paul says. What if? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, because of it's important for God to demonstrate the fullness and the balance of his attributes, then in order to mete out perfect justice, there has to be an expression of wrath. And in order for there to be an expression of wrath, not everybody can be a subject of his mercy. Okay? But he also has to demonstrate mercy, or else his love is out of balance. And God's attributes are never out of balance. So there has to be a balance between justice, which is expressed in wrath, and justice, which is expressed in love and mercy. Okay? Now, those who get mercy, God hasn't done them wrong because he gives them mercy. Those who get wrath, God hasn't done them wrong because they deserve that. You know, if the punishment is death and he puts them to death, that's exactly what they deserve. So the people who end up going to hell get justice, and the people who end up going to heaven get mercy. Neither one, theirs isn't deserved. The wrath is.
So God did not send Judas to hell. He just stepped out of Judas's way.
That's exactly right. He did not intervene in Judas's life to give him mercy. He allowed Judas, who had trained himself in greed. So let's look at the two words. You'll see in the English Standard Version, in verse 22, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Yours doesn't have the word prepared. In verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared. So in the English Standard Version, those words are the same. Prepared, prepared. Right? And if we look at the New Living Translation over here, we see who are destined for destruction. Instead of prepared, it says destined. And then in verse 23, they do use the word prepared. The King James Version in those two verses, let me get up to the King James, says, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. I have fitted you for destruction. And then vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared, afore being beforehand. Prepared unto glory. So what I would like to do is get a little bit into the grammar here, because in the Greek text, those are not the same words at all. Let me switch over here and get to verse 22 and 23. So the word prepared in verse 22, the root word is katarizo. Katarizo, it means to mend or to make or to create or to strengthen, to create or to make here. And the English Standard Version translates that prepared. Okay. In verse 23, the word that is behind prepared is a whole different word. Proetoitmazo. And the inflection is different, and it means to actually prepare ahead of time. So we have two really different words in the Greek text for those two English words there. And I want to read to you the comments by a man named Marvin Vincent, who in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was a world-renowned New Testament Greek scholar, and he quotes and makes more understandable the commentary by a man named Lang, only not Lee, who has a very expanded discussion of this grammar that would make most of us weep just listening to me read it. Weep out of, please. You know? So I'm going to read Vincent's abridged version. Here I'm dealing with the word in verse 22 in the King James fitted, or in the English standard prepared. Okay. Literally adjusted, and then he gives some scriptures to look at for the same word, Matthew 21:16. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And he gives several other verses there to look at. But he says, this is not fitted by God for destruction. Okay? But in adjectival sense, ready or ripe for destruction. I'm going to pull up my Greek text here so I can give you the inflection of that word, prepared, just because. In verse 22, prepared is in the perfect tense, the middle voice. It's a participle, and it's neuter, neither male nor female, and it's plural. So he's talking about a bunch of people. But Vincent is going to tell us what that inflection means as we read this. Okay, ready or ripe for destruction. The participle denoting a present state previously formed. So this is how it is now, but it was formed ahead of this. Okay, so you're telling a lie because you're a liar, but you didn't just become a liar. You've been a liar. You've been forming that aspect of your character. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's in an adjectival sense. Participle denoting a present state that's been previously formed, but giving no hint of how it has been formed. In other words, it does not say that God formed these people. This word in and of itself, in its inflection, does not say how this was formed like this. An agency of some kind must be assumed. In other words, it didn't just happen that these people were prepared for destruction. It didn't just happen, but the word by itself doesn't tell us how it happened. But the fact that it happened means there's an agency involved. Somebody formed this. Somebody prepared this. That's the agency that we're talking about. An agency of some kind must be assumed. That the objects of final wrath had themselves a hand in the matter may be seen from 1 Thessalonians 2:15, which says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. And so these people that killed the Lord Jesus, they killed the prophets, they drove the apostles out, they displeased God, that was of their own making. God did not make them that way. What he did was he removed his grace, didn't remove it, he never gave it, to make them different. He just allowed them to become all that they could be, in that sense.
With this, stayed on the pathway.
Yes. And the verse after that, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And so wrath comes on them. It says they were prepared for wrath, but it doesn't say God prepared them for wrath. And in large part, like Judas, he prepared himself for that. God chose him, but he didn't choose him for salvation. He chose him to be a betrayer, because that's what he was. He had made himself that way. Okay? That the objects of final wrath had themselves a hand in the matter may be seen from those two verses I read. That the hand of God is also operative may be inferred from the whole drift of this chapter, Romans chapter 9. The apostle has probably chosen this form of the word because the being ready certainly arises from a continual reciprocal action between human sin and the divine judgment of blindness and hardness. So these guys keep sinning, and God allows the blindness and the hardness to continue to grow. he doesn't disallow that as he would, for example, in the example of Paul on the road to Damascus. God intervened there. These people, he's not intervening. So by not intervening, God is allowing the hardness of their hearts to mature. That's the word that's used in verse 22. So there's a continual reciprocal action between human sin and the divine judgment of blindness and hardness. The more we major in sinning, the more God allows blindness and hardness without removing that. Every development of sin is a network of human offenses and divine judgments. Think about that. Every development of sin, the more we progress in sin, that's a network, a combination of human offenses and divine judgments. Because every offense against God, because he's a just God, brings a judgment. And so when we continue in that sin, the judgments of God mount up, and we become all that we can be in the sinful man. Now let's look briefly at the word in verse 23, the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, this is a little bit longer. We have a few minutes left. This word only occurs in the New Testament here and Ephesians 2:10. Remember Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. This is an active participation on God's part in preparing us. The studied difference in the use of this term instead of katharizo, to fit, cannot be overlooked. I mean, the difference between these two words, and just reading the English text, you will never understand this. It can't be overlooked. The verb is not equivalent to foreordained. This is not saying God foreordained this. Fitted by the adjustment of parts emphasizes the concurrence of all of the elements of the case to the final result. In other words, God has a perfect plan. God has a plan for your life. The reason he has a plan for your life is because he is directing that, and he made that plan before he made the heavens and the earth. It's not based on my inkling or my wanting God to have a plan. It's based on his plan, and he's the one emphasizes the concurrence of all of the elements of the case to the final result. Prepared is more general. In the former case, the result is indicated. In verse 22, it's indicated about the result. In the latter, verse 23, the previousness. We're looking primarily at God prepared this beforehand. In verse 22, it's the result. In verse 23, it's before the result. It's the preparation leading up to. Note, before prepared, while before is wanting in or not there in verse 22. In this passage, verse 23, the direct agency of God is distinctly stated, which prepared beforehand by God. That's distinctly stated. In the other, verse 22, the agency is left indefinite. Here, a single act is indicated, God prepared. There, it's a process. Judas has been perfecting the art of greed. Okay, the simple verb that's used here in this verse 23 often indicates to constitute qualitatively, i.e. to arrange with reference to the reciprocal quality of the thing prepared. Okay, so the reciprocal quality, in other words, God is fashioning you as a godly person to be a godly person. He's intervening in your life events so that you will be what he wants you to be. In the previous case, he's not intervening so that you can make all that you can make of yourself in the world of sin. But in our case, God is intervening in your life in order to make you what he wants you to be. That's the difference of the word prepared in verse 23. It's getting all, are you getting lost? No, are you sticking with me? You're okay? Mm-hmm. Okay. In this passage, the direct agency of God is directly stated. I'm reading that again. In the other eight, the agency is left indefinite. Here, a single act is indicated. In verse 22, it's a process. The simple verb often indicates to constitute qualitatively. God is making you a certain quality to arrange with reference to the reciprocal quality of the thing prepared. In other words, he's intervening in your life to prepare you for this and that for which it is prepared, to be a holy person. What is the will of God? 1 Thessalonians, sanctification. That's the will of God for your life, to be holy. And then he gives some verses. Ah, truly, says Roos, another commentator, if the last word of the Christian revelation is contained in the image of the potter and the clay, it is a bitter derision of all the deep needs and legitimate desires of a soul aspiring toward God. This would at once be a satire of reason upon herself and the suicide of revelation. He's saying, if the final word in the Christian is, you're nothing but the clay and God's the potter, he'll make what you... If that's the last word, it's pretty desperate. But Vincent goes on to say here, it's not the last word and it's not the only word, nor has it any immediate observable bearing on the concrete development of our lives. This is not what God is. He didn't just take a piece of clay and he's making out of what he wants to. Because the difference is, God is fashioning you so that you can participate with him. The clay doesn't really participate with the potter. I mean, the potter molds and he puts the water here and there and stuff like that. So the potter is in complete control. But in God as the agency and you as the subject, the object, the subject of this, then God is helping to fashion you according to what he wants. But you're participating in it. Okay? And like Lee said, you know, we've all fallen here or there once in a while. You know, we don't do a perfect job of following God, but he's able to work around that. And in that, he ends up with the product he wants, but he allows you to participate in this whole thing. Okay? The whole of Scripture, nowhere more than in the writings of this apostle, has faced this problem with the most heroic inflexibility. We might see bright glimpses of something beyond. How little we were intended to draw logical conclusions from the metaphor. It goes on and on and on. But the bottom line is that because of the omnipotent, when you mix metals and stuff, alchemy, yeah. Because of the omnipotent alchemy of God in your lives, mixing his will with what you are and to derive what he wants you to be, his purpose, because you belong to him, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of God? All this stuff. It's God mixing the stuff together from his part and who you are to get the end result that he wants, which is that we will be clammed vessels of gold. Vessels made for noble use, not ignoble. Okay? So in the one case in verse 22, God doesn't intercept that person. They can become all that they can be in terms of sin because God does not interfere in their life with grace other than common grace. It rains on them like it rains on us. Okay? They have capitalist opportunities just like we have capitalist opportunities. They have those same general graces. What they don't have is the special grace of salvation. And these two words tell us the difference, though they're different words in the Greek text. They're the same in our English Bible, in the English Standard Version, and they're whole different words. In one, God just lets that person become what he wants to become, prepared by their own agency, working against God's plan for the universe, working in sin. In the second word, prepared, a whole different word, involves the agency of God fashioning and decreeing and guaranteeing the outcome. Prepared beforehand for glory. Okay? This is part of who God is. If we don't understand this, we can't understand salvation, and we have a misconstruction of who is God. The person who doesn't know God said, that's not fair, God. They don't know God. They may know him a little bit. I'm not saying those people are totally ignorant. I'm not saying that at all. But the course of our life should be geared so that we really, really want to know the essence and the attributes of God in their fullness as he reveals it in his word. And in order to do that, we have to become in some measure diligent students of the word of God to the potential that we have with the resources that we have. And God has given me the time and the resources to study this, to share it with you, and maybe spur you to say, I'd like to know a little bit more about that and dig a little deeper on my own. Okay? And so you can read lots of study Bibles. These came right out of the Reformation Study Bible, Theological Notes, both of them. And you can buy the ESV Study Bible, the New King James Study Bible. They're all good, and they have a little bit different. And if you combine all of them together, you can begin to get a glimpse of this. But if you build a library where you can get some familiarity with the language, then that's when you can really go for the gold. Because you'll never get this unless you do that on your own. And some people don't have the time, they don't have the resources, so, you know, that's why we're here, so that we can learn these kind of things. I don't know about you, but to me, this is a life-changing, worldview-changing opinion of God. When we can begin to look at the world through a better lens of who God is, then we can have a better understanding of all kinds of things as they happen in God's creation and in His cosmos. Cheryl?
What would you recommend for a beginner to understand the Greek and the Hebrew language?
Well, to understand... I can't answer that right now. I'll have to give it some thought. That's a good question. I don't mean to just put you off, but if I'm understanding your question...
Yeah, that was a good question.
Yeah, I'll give that some thought, and I'll bring some resources, not in person, but get to know some resources where you can begin to understand this on a little bit below surface level. Not to what we did tonight, because that takes years. Okay, but a little bit... different idea.
What I don't understand is these people that came together to write this, but why couldn't they phrase things a little differently?
Well, because then your Bible would be this big.
Well, I mean, add a few words here or there to prepare to...
You would think that would be helpful. And that's, I guess, why study Bibles are helpful and commentaries, you know. And that might be the answers to commentaries. And commentaries do the same type of thing, you know. Commentaries start out, you take the text and you go about this deep. Like I was reading Vincent. And Vincent has taken Lang's discussion, which I also have Lang's on here, and I've read that. And he's done the Reader's Digest version of Lang's. Okay. So you can get different levels of commentaries. And we want to start out with the Reader's Digest versions.
Because I really love that feature on the commentaries on Easter, where they also give you the scripture verse to compare all the different scriptures.
And that may be a good way for you to start. Albert Barnes and John Gill on those kind of things.
Back to fairness, I'm sure, although Job did not curse God, I'm sure that he was like, what's going on here?
Job? Yeah. And that was also according to God's purpose. And you're right, he didn't curse God too much to his repute.
But I'm sure he was really messed up about it.
Yeah, he had some serious and valid questions.
Because God then lectured him on the whole thing. Well, you can't make the dinosaur, you can't do this and that and everything. The second thing, what do we say to the Arminian that says, corridor of time, sees what's going on, decides that this person will come around, and then God just goes to the file cabinet. At that time, it takes out Plan 503.
Well, in any of these discussions, you have to have people who are willing to commit some time to... You're not going to get people on board with this in a 30-minute discussion.
Yeah, I don't believe that, but what do you say to the Arminian that says that?
And what does the Arminian say?
Corridor of time. God looks down the corridor of time. Says, this person's going to believe.
Right.
So now I am going to save them. And now at this point, I'm going to set up the course of their life.
Well, that would be a logical fallacy. Based on logic and an error in their logic. Because their logic says God looks down the corridor of time and sees that they will do this, and then he backs up and then conditions it. That's a logical fallacy. That's putting the cart before the horse. You can't do that because you can't look at an event and then back up and predestine that event. Because if you're looking down the court of the time, the event that you're looking at is already a certain event, and you can't back up and then say, okay, I'm going to arrange it so that happens. You can't do that. That's a logical fallacy. So right there I'd say, you know, you have a logical fallacy. And then if they say, but the Bible says foreknowledge, I said, then you have an exegetical fallacy. What you're reading out of the scriptures is,
yeah,
is false.
Yeah, but you use big words now.
Yeah, well, exegetical is a precise word. It means to dig out of. Eisegetical means to read into. So they are guilty of eisegesis, reading it, Jesus, not Jesus. Eisegesis reads into the scripture what you want it to say. Exegetical takes out of the scripture what it actually says, which is exactly what we did with those two words in verse 22 and 23 of Romans chapter 9. That is exegetical. And that's the way to study scriptures, to read the scriptures and be able to dig out what the scripture says, rather than coming to the scripture with a worldview and forcing the scripture into that interpretation. Make sense? But that's why I said you have to have people that are willing to commit to more than 30 minutes for this discussion. Weeks, years, they have to. Let's pray. We're way on overtime. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for these who have dedicated this time to be here and very patient with the study. And I pray, Father, your blessing as we ponder these things, that you would give us understanding so that we might better know who is our God, that we might better serve you in that way. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.